If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. Mark, the end of that gospel, Mark chapter 16. As Elder Boyajian mentioned, we have some resources for you back in the narthex there. Those resources, I think, are best used if you read them first yourself and then give them to someone else. They are very much apologetic, evangelistic in nature. They're designed to make the case for the resurrection. And if you read our communion letter this month, you know that that's also what the communion letter very much was as well. An apologetic, a defense is what apologetics means, a defense of the resurrection. And that's what I want to do this morning as well. I am not going to preach through this passage in the way I normally would. So if you're visiting with us, we normally go through books of the Bible preaching exegetically. It's a big word. It just means sort of verse by verse and teaching what it means. Today is a little bit of an exception because I just want to plead with you the case for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. No one makes that case more simply, more directly, more comprehensively than Mark. Mark was the spiritual son of Peter. And what we have in the Gospel of Mark are Peter's sermons as they are remembered and written down by his spiritual son, Mark. And in chapter 16 of that book, we have this wonderful, wonderful summary of the resurrection and of the events that happened around the time of Jesus' death. So with that introduction, let me invite you to stand, as is our tradition. We're going to begin reading with verse 1, and we'll read the first 16 verses of chapter 16. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them, as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the leaven themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, we thank you for this, your word. We ask now that through your Holy Spirit, who has been given to us through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, we would understand the things written here, that our hearts and consciences would be moved by your word, and that this would be a day of great salvation and growth for each of us. We know that it does not reside in any one of us to do this. So, Father, we lift up our faces to you and look to you for strength and help. And we offer our prayer to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. We have come today to really the heart of the matter, the ground zero of our Christian faith. The entire witness of the Christian church for 2,000 consecutive years, without alteration, without exception of any kind, is that Jesus rose from the dead. Because Christianity was the first international and really only truly international faith in human history, there's a lot of diversity in Christianity. And what do I mean when I say it's the only international faith? I mean that if you were put in this room, everyone who's ever believed in Buddhism, the vast majority would be Asian. If you put in this room everyone who's ever believed in Islam, the vast majority would be of Middle Eastern descent. If you were to put in this room everyone who has ever been a Christian, there'd be so many ethnicities and so many diversities that you wouldn't be able to figure out a main line or sort of a majority. And that's why I say Christianity has been the world's only truly, truly international faith. Now, many of you know the first two countries to become officially Christian were Armenia, which is a Middle Eastern country. We have two elders who are Armenian, and it's good to remind people of that. Wonderful history of Christianity there. And Ethiopia in Africa. These cultures had very little to do with each other, not a lot of cross-pollination, and yet they were the first two countries to openly declare themselves Christian. And so from that moment to this moment, Christianity is truly the most diverse religion on the planet. Today, it's growing fastest in Korea and China, in South America and in Africa, even as it struggles in the West with unbelief. It is an amazingly diverse faith and the only truly, fully international faith the world has ever known. For that reason, it's also really diverse. And sometimes we as Christians give the impression to people, someone said this to me recently, that Christians don't agree with each other on anything. You know, because there's so many different denominations and so forth, and people from the outside see that and they say, well, see, you guys don't agree on anything. Well, we come today to something that all Christians have agreed on for all time and is central to our faith. In fact, if someone doesn't agree with this, they can't in any sense, any historical or meaningful sense, call themselves a Christian. Because at the heart of the Christian message is this: Jesus, on the third day, Sunday, the first day of the week, bodily rose from the dead. His resurrection. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 put the point on this point. He said, if Christ is not risen, your faith is a waste or futile, useless. You're still in your sins if he hasn't been risen from the dead. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There's no hope for them. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most wretched or miserable. It really is the key claim of Christianity that we've come to celebrate today, his resurrection from the dead. If Jesus rose from the dead, then we must believe everything else he's told us. We must follow him. We must build our lives around him. There's nothing he says besides this that could be more outrageous, more powerful, more important. And so if this is true, if he has been risen from the grave, then we must do all that he says, believe all that he says, and become his disciples. He either told the truth about himself and his resurrection, or he didn't. If he told the truth, then you must become his follower. If he didn't, then you should pay attention to nothing that he said. This is the whole issue. I begin this way because I think the temptation for us, not just for those of us who aren't Christians publicly, but even for those of us who are here today, this is our normal practice to be here on Sunday, even for us, there is a temptation to make Christ a part of our lives. Sounds good, doesn't it? But it's not. If Christ is who he says he is, you can't just come and meet with him every Easter and Christmas. You can't just sort of build him into your already existing plan for life. If he is who he says he is, if he rose from the dead with absolute life-giving power, then you have to structure your entire life around him. You have to become his disciple. He is either who he said he was, in which case everything in our lives has to change, or he is not who he said he was, in which case he was a lunatic and a liar and must be ignored. It has to be one or the other. Fairy tale or gospel? You must decide. And the books we've placed out there help with that. I want to do just my version of what's out there in much fuller form this morning. I want to just point out, and I'll be showing you, I think, from Mark 16, but also other passages, three things about the resurrection that I want to sort of underline for you and press upon your heart. The first this morning is that the resurrection of Jesus is presented to us unquestionably as history. The resurrection is history. I want to stop you, or anyone who's listening to this, from saying that very silly thing we sometimes say. You'll sometimes hear someone say, Jesus rose in my heart. Or Jesus is living because he's living in me. As if it was a memory. You know, sometimes we say of our loved ones, I lost my grandfather, but he's with me all the time. Is that the way in which Jesus rose from the dead? No. The New Testament is brutally clear, consistently clear in every single book that what we're seeing here, what we're talking about here is real history, a real event that really happened, not something just happened in their hearts or that they felt or a little experience that they had, but a real historical moment. If you look at our text, this really begins at the end of chapter 15. Look back at 15, beginning at verse 42. Now, when the evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, that's Friday, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in the tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Jesus' death, you see, was certified by a magistrate. Pilate was the most important Roman magistrate at that time in the Holy Land. It was witnessed by an expert. The centurion is brought in. He's seen lots of executions. He knows death. He knows what he did to Jesus. He knows it's a corpse. And he certifies Christ's death. He was then buried by Joseph of Arimathea. Everyone, when this was written, everyone knew who that was. Joseph of Arimathea was on the council. That means the Sanhedrin. It means he was one of the most important men in all of Judaism at the time. He would have been known by the entire city. And John, the Gospel of John, adds that Nicodemus, another member of the council, actually aided in this process. And then his burial is witnessed by two women who knew him very, very well. They knew the man that was taken off the cross was the man they had known, and they saw it all happen. What follows then that we read earlier in 16:1 through 16 is also an equally historical account. The women come in verse 1. They're not expecting to find resurrection. They're human beings like us. They're used to this, right? Somebody dies and they stay dead. That's just how it works. And so they come with these spices to sort of just anoint the body to finish some of the preparations because they were rushed before. They have no intention of finding a risen Savior. They have no concept, by the way, as Jewish women, they had no concept that anyone could be raised like this. They had never heard that in church. It was not part of their faith. It was not part of their culture. It had no relevance to them. They had no way of expecting it, really. And they come, and this huge rock has been rolled away, and you see all the details are given. You see how tangible and historical the words of the angel are in verse 6. But he said, the angel, do not be alarmed, do not be frightened. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. Not his presence, not his ghost, not his spirit, not a moment with him in your heart. They sought their friend, the person, Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. Do you see how tangible and historical it is? That person, Jesus from Nazareth, that you've known for all these years, he is risen. See the place where they laid him. He's gone, and he's been raised from the dead. It just keeps going that way, doesn't it? Verses 9 and following, Mark records what all the other books of the New Testament record, that Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene first. It's a wonderful moment. We won't go into it today except to say she was probably the lowest disciple that he had. She had been demon-possessed. She had maybe been involved in prostitution, probably a cutter, very low in the social standing, and yet the first person to see him raised from the dead, not an accident. She witnesses to that resurrection. No one believes her because she's Mary Magdalene, and they think she's probably a little unstable. And again, they're Jews. They have no concept of how this could happen. They didn't expect it. But then verse 12, he appears to two on the road. He eats with them. He then appears with the 11 twice, including to Thomas, allowing Thomas to touch him and put his finger on the wounds. So you see, again, it's Jesus of Nazareth. It's not his spirit. It's not an ecstatic experience they had. They did not have a dream. They did not have a vision. It's a real historical, touchable, tangible witness that they're giving here. Jesus repeatedly, if you read, we don't have time to do it today, but if you read all of these accounts throughout the New Testament, he eats with them as if to show them, see, it's a real human body I have. I can chew food and swallow, and you can touch me and all these things. I'm real and I'm alive. It is a historical account that the church has always laid before the world and that I lay before you this morning. It is not that Jesus rises in your heart. It's not make Jesus a little part of your life. It's that Jesus bodily really rose from the dead. And he didn't just come back to life. He came back with a glory body, meaning he has an indestructible body. It's real. It's tangible. It can be touched. It actually has scars still on it from the cross, scars he's chosen to keep out of his love for us. But it is a real body. Now, do you realize how unique this makes Christianity in so many ways from all the other religions of the world? In all the other religions of the world, you are asked to believe that one person had a vision. Think about it. If you're Buddhist, you have to believe that the Buddha had these experiences. This one man, you've got to take his word essentially for it. If you're Islamic, you have to hope and believe that Muhammad actually had visions. He can't prove it to you, but he can tell you, I had these visions, but you're believing one man, right? If you're Mormon, you have to believe that an illiterate farmer in New York named Joseph Smith got magical glasses and red gold tablets delivered from heaven, and you have to believe his witness. There's no way to prove it. You have to believe one man. The difference with the resurrection is that hundreds and hundreds, and ultimately thousands, of absolutely orthodox conservative Jews suddenly, on a dime, gave up their lives, their livelihoods, their family, their culture, and their community to proclaim Christ. And they did not do that because he rose in their hearts. They did that because they were overwhelmed with the evidence that he was actually alive. And that brings us to our second point. Not only is it historical, it's believable. What do I mean by believable? Well, if you look, and you see it here, but you can see it through the other Gospels, they act the way we would expect them to act. They don't believe immediately. If you've been around our church, or you've heard us preach, or you've read your Bible, and you're still not sure about Christianity, don't despair. Doubting and struggling is normal for becoming a Christian. If you actually read the New Testament, the disciples constantly struggled. You notice in our text that everyone was telling the disciples, we've seen him, we've seen him. And the text says over and over again, they didn't believe, they didn't believe, they didn't believe. They had no category for this. And that's part of what makes it believable. They didn't have a cultural expectation of this. So at the time this happened, the Greeks and Romans said there is no bodily resurrection. Because the Greeks and Romans believed the body was bad and the spirit was good. So when you died, the last thing you wanted was your body back. That was a nightmare. So they didn't believe in it. Some Jews believed in a bodily resurrection, but they saw that as something that would happen at the end of history, the end of all time. And so you can imagine, see, this is why the women come to the tomb and they cannot believe this has happened, because they have learned their whole life that this is going to happen, but only at the end of all history to everyone at once. And suddenly, before that sort of end moment, it has broken into the moment and happened once in history to Jesus. And they just have no category for understanding. They're just blown away. And you notice how they're told to go tell people. If you read the other gospel accounts, it brings this out too. And they really didn't immediately go tell anyone other than the other disciples, because they were so scared. They were so frightened. They were so confused. And Jesus had to meet with them repeatedly and help them. And this makes it very believable, you see, because they didn't want to believe. They weren't prepared to believe. So this point's been made before. It's a good one. When Jesus came to earth, every culture on the planet believed that God could come to earth and visit us, except for one, Jews. They were the only ones who did not believe that God could incarnate as a human. If you told the Greeks or the Romans or people living in South America that God had come in the person of his son, they would have said, yeah, of course, that's no problem. We have those kind of stories and ideas. The only people, the least likely people on the planet to believe something like that were the Jews. And suddenly, hundreds, thousands of totally Orthodox conservative Jews gave up everything for this message. And boy, did they give up everything. You lost your family. You lost your culture. You lost your heritage. Some Christians are still going through that today in places in Asia, in the Middle East, where when they become a Christian, they lose everything. And they did. They lost everything. They were hunted. They were tortured. They were hated. There are all kinds of things. We have accounts from Roman historians of the horrible things that were said about Christians because no one really understood them or liked them. They didn't have protections like normal citizens. And they took all of these concerns, all these dangers, because they believed in a real historical truth. And then maybe the most unbelievable thing happens next, almost as unbelievable as the resurrection itself. These blue-collar men, that's really all they are, and women, go out and evangelize the whole world and create the first and only truly international faith in human history. Have you ever thought about how incredibly unlikely that was? The world is, generally speaking, anti-Semitic, if you didn't know this. People don't like Jews, okay? It's just been true. It's true in the Middle Ages. It was true in the ancient world. And here's a Jewish man who's a peasant, Jesus of Nazareth, who establishes the only international religion in human history, who has been the source of most of the free food and healthcare that's been distributed over the last 2,000 years. The vast majority of the things you enjoy today were done in Christ's name. The university system that we enjoy was created by Christians. Nursing, modern medicine, we go on and on. Not everyone who did these things did them well. The church was responsible for bad things as well because we're humans and we're sinners. But when you step back and look at the big picture, and you realize that one Jewish peasant who never held a title of politics or militarily and never wrote anything himself and was crucified by the Romans 2,000 years ago is the most important person who's ever lived today. That is unbelievable, and yet it's true. And that's why I say this is a believable message. That this message of the resurrection has been taught and preached and brought to the world, and that the world has heard it, and not just one race of people, not just one culture, but all the cultures and races of the world. What a wonderful message to everyone. And yet one last point. This resurrection is historical. I think it's very believable as it's presented in Scripture and we see through history. It's also urgent. And you see that at the end of our passage in verses 15 and 16. Here, again, Mark is writing, and this is repeated in Matthew and other places. And he said that as Jesus to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel, that word means good news, to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So this message of the resurrection is very urgent, isn't it? It's something that has to be taken to the world. And the world must respond to it, and how they respond to it will affect what happens to them in the life to come and even in their life here. Now, why is that? Why is it so urgent? Well, I think what you have to remember is, and what the New Testament teaches really in all 27 books, is that Jesus' resurrection is not just a happy story about something that happened to one person. It is, as Paul reminds us, the beginning of the end. Now, I'm not up here saying that the world's going to end this year or 100 years from now or 1,000. I have no idea. But the point the New Testament makes over and over again is that with Jesus's resurrection, the general resurrection, the end, the very end, when everyone is raised and stands before God, has actually already begun. You understand? The end has already begun. The hourglass has been flipped. And so the disciples refer to our age, the age we're living in, as the last days. And that sometimes confuses us. Do they mean a few more? No, they mean the last, you could translate it, the last age. This is the age dominated by this issue of the resurrection. Has God come among us? Has he sent his son? Has his son been raised from the dead? If so, the whole world has to respond to that message. For God, in raising his son from the dead, has appointed him as the one through whom he will judge the earth. And so the resurrection is urgent news for all of us. That's why we've bought these books. Whether you give them out to others, you use them yourself, whatever you do with them, we've done that because there's an urgency to this message. Again, it's not something you can just put to the side or make a little part of your life. It either happened or it didn't happen. And if it did happen, it's got to change everything. Paul told the Gentile world this. He went to Athens. I've gotten to see actually the spot, stand on the spot where he did this. And he's standing in Athens, which at the time was the center of the cultural world of Gentilism. It was like New York City is for us, right? And he's standing there, and picture the scene. Behind him is a mountain, but it's a plateau. The top's been shaved off, and it's covered with the most magnificent and ornate temples you can imagine to all the different gods of the Greco-Roman world. And listen to what Paul said. Truly, these times of ignorance, he's maybe pointing behind him, all this stuff you've made up about God, you know, Nike and Athenia and all these people you've designed, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given us assurance of this. We can be certain about it because he raised him from the dead. And so beginning with the very first book of the New Testament to ever be written, 1 Thessalonians, and all the way through all the other books, this message is given. See, that's why the angel's there. Remember what happens in our text? The women come, they stoop down, they go into this sort of sepulcher, this tomb, and there's an angel there, and the angel is in white. What you might not pick up on is in the Bible, that's a sign of celebration, the beginning of something new. Angels, contrary to what we see in movies, do not shoot you with arrows so that you fall in love, and they do not help you catch fly balls in the outfield. Angels in the Bible come when something big has just happened and time and history has turned on an axis. And that's what the angels are doing, first at his birth, remember, and now at his resurrection, announcing that everything has changed and nothing can be the same. Now, let me ask you this morning, is that true for you? Has Jesus' resurrection from the dead changed everything for you? It means so many different things. It means there's hope, because when we die, we actually can come back to life. It's a hope that no other faith can give you. Islam and Judaism say to you, do your best, follow our rituals, and if Allah is good to you on the day you die, you'll get in and you'll have a good life. If not, too bad. No certainty. No certain hope. If you're following more of an Eastern religion, said this before, nothing is more legalistic than Eastern religions. In Eastern religions, you get karma. You get exactly what you deserve. So if you haven't maybe been as great as you'd hoped you would be, you're in real trouble, aren't you? Because in those religions, you get exactly what you deserve. And when you die, and the ones you love die, they just get absorbed into the all soul. And so real bodily friendship with someone is impossible. I often use the example of my mom. She died at 56, incurable cancer. I am not interested in being absorbed into an all soul with my mom. I want to be able to hug her and speak with her. If you've lost someone you really love, you're really close to, you know this. Where can you get hope that that could happen? Because Humanly speaking, it seems unbelievable, right? They felt it was unbelievable too at first. Only in the Christian faith. Only in the Christian faith can you have assurance that you're forgiven because you have a living Savior. And only in the Christian faith can you know that you'll have real bodily life after death. And last of all, and this is what brings it all together, only in our faith can you actually go on having a living relationship with a real living person. If you are Muslim, you want to connect with Muhammad, and you can read his writings, right? But he's dead, right? If you're Buddhist, you can try and follow the Buddhist plan, but he's dead. He's gone. He's not here. Jesus lives. And that means that because he rose from the dead, you can have real personal fellowship with him now and eternally. Not with something that just rose in your heart, not with a spirit, not with an idea, not with a concept, but with a real person. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for this wonderful day where we celebrate the great truth of our faith that your Son, having paid the full price of our sin, rose from the dead. And when you raised him, you declared to all the world, to heaven and to hell, that he is your beloved Son, that he will judge the world one day, and that you have finished your great work of redemption through him. Help us to find great joy in that today. Be with anyone here or anyone listening who does not yet know the living Christ. May they meet him through his word and through our witness and come to know him. For we pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.